So tonight, Sunday, we were talking. We were talking about the different ways that people define, misdefine faith. And this last week in particular, we were looking at the fact that people sometimes define faith as commitment. So it's when you believe, you actually are committing, you're pledging, like pledging allegiance. Probably in the last 40 years, the term or a phrase that has come to describe this, what we call lordship salvation. That is, people say that if they use pithy sayings. We talked about one of those out of Colossians on Sunday, that they will say, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So in other words, you have to make Christ, when you come to salvation, you don't just say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe he died for my sins. You have to say, I believe that you are absolutely Lord of all of my life, and you have charge of everything, whatever you want of me. Now, they normally will say, no, a person's going to fail. They're not going to do that. But they need to be committed as though they're trying to do everything he asks, even if they don't always succeed.
Because otherwise, he's not committed.
Yeah, that's right.
It's so good.
And so we looked at some of the passages where they talk about faith on Sunday and try to say that's commitment. And we just looked at them, what was actually being said, and I don't think it's that hard. I probably could have given you a bigger list of all the verses they use, and all of you probably could have go through there, and you could say, oh, that's all this is saying. That's all it's saying. They have to read other things into it. What we're trying to do on Wednesday evenings, then, is take what we're looking at on Sunday and maybe expand into some related ideas. So I have, in my notebook here, I have five words that I would like to look at tonight. You don't have to know what these Greek words are, but we have the word, a word for commit, paratithemi. We have the word paradidomi, which also sometimes is translated commit, but it's also translated betray. We have the word prosplerao, which means to throw your lot in with somebody. And we have the word kalao, which is the word to cleave. It's actually the word used of a husband and wife. And then we have the word akalutheo, which is the word believe, or follow, excuse me. And so I want to look at just a little bit of these. There's a lot of things that can be said. But the first word that I want to look at is the word paratithemi. And the purpose of going through this is we have other terms that are about following and committing and doing these kind of things. And we want to see, do any of these words, are they connected with the idea of salvation, initial salvation? Like some people are trying to say. So let's take our Bibles and let's go to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. Look at verse 23. You can write this down if you want to look at it on your own. We're not going to go over and look at it, but in Luke 23:46, Jesus says, Father, I commit my spirit to you. Or Jesus committed his spirit. Same word. So in other words, I like turn my spirit over to you for safekeeping. I turn it over. We're not going to look at there. But in Acts chapter 14, notice it says in verse 21, it says, and having evangelized in that city and having made a significant number of disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciple, encouraging them to really continue in the faith. I think that's probably a technical designation for what eventually our study will get to somewhere down the road. And that through many tribulations or adversities, it is necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God. How many Christians get taught that? That's something that Christians need to be taught, and they should be taught it somewhat early in their Christian life. Paul taught the Thessalonians that, and he was only with them for maybe 5 weeks. And yet in those first 5 weeks, he explained that. Then he goes on. And having then made a selection from among them in every church, or having selected elders, from among them in every church, they prayed over them with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, I believe he's talking about not the people, but the elders that they've chosen. And so we have this word that's translated commend or commit them to. In other words, we entrust you. We put you in the God, in the Lord's hands that you believed in him. Notice it says, they had believed, and the word believed is perfect tense, meaning they believed in the past with a continuing result. But now they're commending them or committing them to the Lord. So if anything, commitment comes after. But it's not the elders that are committing themselves to the Lord. It's Paul and Barnabas that are, we turn you over to the Lord's hands. We can't stand here and hold your hands forever. We've got to move on. And we're going to have to trust you. I still remember when I graduated from seminary. Josh and I both had Dr. Schaefer for a professor. And I remember Dr. Schaefer saying this to Rich and I when we were graduating. He said, I have to let you know every time we turn students loose, every time they graduate, he says, that is one of the hardest things in the world for me to do, to be able to send you out there and not keep you right here with me to continue just kind of. But he says that we're not here to do that. We're not here to create a holy huddle. We're here to train you to go out. But he says that it's not easy. It's just like raising kids, right? You send them out on their own. They got to venture out into the world, and you commend them to God because you can't control everything that goes on in their life as much as you'd like when you turn them loose. And that's what they're doing. Paul's doing that with the elders. Turn to Acts 20, verse 33. Oh, no, let's hit Acts 16. Just we'll pass here real quick. Just so you can see a non-technical way this word is used. You wouldn't even probably know it's the same word, but in verse 34, this is what the jailer does with Paul and Silas. And having led them out to his house, he set before them a table, and he was very glad along with his whole house having believed in God. And it's the word having set a table before them. So it's in other words, what do you do when you set a table out before people? You're kind of setting, here's food, and I'm making it available to you. There you go. So this is kind of a non-technical example of this word, this term. Let's go to back to main examples. Acts chapter 20 and verse 33. Acts 20 and verse 33. verse 32. I have verse 33 down. Verse 32. Acts 20, Paul is with the Ephesian elders meeting for the night. And he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word concerning his grace, which is able to edify you and to give you an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. Notice he says, I commend you. In other words, I turn you over. I turn you over to God. The jailer took food and set it out on the table, and he doesn't stand there and go, now, here's a bite of food for you, Paul. Here's a bite of food for you, Silas. He puts the food out there, and he lets them take from the food. The food he's turned over to them. You understand that? Well, likewise, Paul's saying, I'm not here going to be controlling everything. So I'm turning you over to God, and I'm turning you over to the word of his grace. Which kind of is like Paul saying, we've taught you about the grace of God. We've taught you how God works by his grace. We're not going to continue to hold your hand every step of the way, because we're not going to be around with you. Unlike today, where you can pick up the iPad and call somebody on the other side of the world, and if they're going through problems, you could walk them through that. You could pick up your phone and do that. Paul didn't have that option. He was sometimes a good month's trip away from people, depending on weather and circumstances. Think of how long it took them to get to Rome when he was a prisoner. And so he's turning them over to God. He's entrusting him. Last one, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. Josh kind of hit this on Sunday afternoon a little bit about the background of these people have been kicked out of Rome. They're hiding out, and the ones that Peter is writing to, they're hiding out in what we know as modern-day Turkey. And they're going through some suffering. And so he says, so therefore, those that are suffering according to the will of God. In other words, they're suffering for the things that God would want them to suffer for, not the things that we stupidly suffer for, like he says, being a murderer or a thief or a meddler in other people's affairs. He says, don't suffer for those things. Suffer for the good things.
What verse is this?
This is the last verse of chapter 4, which is verse 19. Remember, he set up above in, what verse is it? 15. He says, do not let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, a meddler in others' affairs. I mean, and we can all suffer for those things because people don't like that when we do those things. And legitimately, if we're a murderer or a thief, you can get yourself in trouble. You can get yourself in a lot of trouble just meddling in other people's business. But he says, but if you suffer according to the will of God, that is, you're doing the right thing, which he says above, you're suffering for being a Christian. Okay, which means has to do, you're using the anointing of the Holy Spirit and living out that Christ-likeness in your life. He says, let him entrust or commit his soul or the soul to the faithful creator in doing good. In other words, he says, well, you're doing good. Your soul is what gets out of whack, right? So he says, sometimes you have to entrust your soul and say, God, my soul really hurts in this. And my soul gets out of whack. God, I need your help with my soul. Here it is, because I can't control the way my soul feels in the midst of the things that I'm legitimately going through. Okay. Now, we look...
There in verse 17, it uses that word, those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now, I take it that is do not believe.
Right. Because he's talking about judgment beginning at the house of God. In other words, God was actually stepping in and dealing with some of these people. With certain situations, but he says, boy, if this is kind of what you experienced, can you imagine what it's like for those guys that aren't believers? They've disobeyed God. You've obeyed God by believing, not by believing and going on to obeying other things. That's not what he's getting at. So we looked at three verses using this particular form of this word, which is a word that does mean to commit, to turn over to other people in some sense. And it's never used with a person committing themselves to Christ to live for him. It's rather committing, somebody being committed to God for safekeeping. I trust you to God. I turn you over to him. I lay this before you. This is, so it's definitely has nothing to do with commitment to live for another way. The next word is our word paradidomi. This word, most of the time in the Gospels, means betray. It's used of what Judas does. Use this word. He didymi means to give, par means to give over. So par, or in this case, so par didymi means to give over to somebody. And here, this was an interesting. We're not going to go look at it, but in Mark 4:29, it even says describes harvest as when the fruit gives itself over. Which, if you've ever picked peaches, which peaches do you pick? The ones you got to really yank off the branch. How do you pick peaches? The ones you have to yank off the branch?
No.
The ones that should
come off easy.
Yeah. So they give themselves over. They eat, which is a really good. I thought that was an interesting description. I don't know if I've ever noticed that use of that word in this case. But turn over to Acts chapter 14. Chapter 14. And we were just up above where they were returning back through these other cities. And then it says in verse 26, Acts 14:26, and from there they sailed away to Antioch, from which they had been commended or turned over to the grace of God for the work which they finished. If you went back to the beginning of chapter 13, it tells us that in the church in Antioch, there were teachers and prophets, and the Spirit, in the midst of all these teachers and prophets, the Spirit speaks up and says, I want you to set aside Paul and Barnabas to a work which I have prepared for them. I've got a work for them to do, and I want you to set them apart, and you're going to send them away. So they sent them away, commended them. He tells them now, or Luke tells us here in verse 26, they've been commended. It's not that Paul and Barnabas, it does not say that Paul and Barnabas had come out and say, God, whatever you want of us, we will do whatever it is. It's rather, it's that the church turned them over and said, God, they're in your care. We're sending them away from us and we can't be overseeing everything that they're doing when they're out a long ways from us. Paul didn't have cellular reception up there in Turkey to check in. I don't know if you guys saw that a couple weeks ago. They had a picture of a selfie that Abraham Lincoln took of himself with his iPhone. And they say it wasn't. That's not doctored because they did not have Photoshop back then. I thought that was hilarious. Anyway, but seriously, Paul had no way of making quick communication back to Antioch. You could send a letter, but Paul might actually get back there before the letter.
What's interesting that is that when you say, I'm committing myself to the Lord, that's putting an emphasis on your faithfulness.
Right.
When you commit it to God, it's almost a statement of hope in the faithfulness of God.
That's right.
I mean, it's completely opposite.
Because your commitment is saying, I can do this, where the other one is saying, I probably can't, God will do it. Yeah, God can watch over it. And this goes on. I'm going to reference these because we're going to just continue to get the same thing in Acts 15. Oh man, print's too small. Acts 15:26. 15:26. Acts 15:26. And it seemed good to us, being of one mind, having chosen men to send to you, along with our beloved brothers Barnabas and Paul. So they're going to send two men. One of those men is, I think, going to be the man that becomes Paul's traveling companion, that's Silas, because he's one of the prophets that is in the midst that they send. But they're going to send these men along with them. Therefore, we have sent, Judas and, I skipped verse 26. Men who have handed over their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a verse that kind of says, hey, these are men that really have made a commitment. But the very point of verse 26 is, not everybody's done this. Not every believer has. But these guys have evidence, they really are in it. And we all know that. You can look around even our church and say, hey, that person's a believer. But that person's like, you get fair weather Christians. When the sun shines, oh, they're all in. When it's hard, maybe not so much. And the thing is all of us probably cycle through that at times in our life. There's times that we're just so impressed by the grace of God, we are kind of all in. And then we kind of go through kind of a downtime in our life. And we drag our feet a little bit more. But these guys have given evidence that they really had. But the very point is, they had to be able to say, hey, we could have picked anybody in the church and sent them because they're all committed to God. But they don't. They said, these men actually have handed over their lives here in this way. So there was a kind of a distinction in the way he looks at this pair. And then again, we have 1540. I think this will be the last one. I have some others that they're just going to keep repeating. But it says, and Paul, having chosen Silas, departed, having been given over to the grace of the Lord by the brothers. Same thing. Same thing we just keep saying. So, aside from the one statement where it talks about those Silas and Judas, men that had really kind of committed themselves or handed themselves over to God, saying, God, whatever you want in our lives right now. Not to get saved, but just as part of maybe their Christian maturity, they came to that conclusion. All these other verses of using both partithemi and pardidomi, both these words to commend or to commit or turn over, both of them really have more the idea of what somebody else does with you. Like I already said, your kids, you raise your kids, eventually they go out of the house, and can you parent those kids when they're 100 miles away or 200 miles away? It's hard. It's hard. It's hard sometimes when you're concerned about your child, you're texting and they're not answering. Are you there? What are you doing? Like, it's their business. They're adults. I don't think my mom and dad fussed over me. Maybe they did, and I just, in the old days, I was trying to explain to the ESL class last night that I grew up with a phone that hung on the wall that you went, And they all laughed. They all laughed. One of them said, oh, yeah. But I said, nope, we didn't have cell phones. They go, oh, you didn't have enough money. I said, no, they didn't exist when I was in college. And
you know those cans with the string in between?
You know, I saw a video of some people gave a phone to a couple of young people and said, figure out how to use it. And it took them like a long time because they finally figured out how to dial, but at first they didn't know. And so, you know, it shows me that, you know, we had our technology too. It was, you know, just what you're familiar with.
Imagine him running, trying to run an old-fashioned cash register.
Or Morse code.
Morse code, that's like him.
Yeah, that made... That's an early form of texting. That took a lot of training. Okay, the next word I want to look at is the word prosklerao. And I find this is interesting. We're going to Acts 17. This word caught my attention... Oh, many, many years ago.
Acts what?
Acts 17. Because it's talking about Paul in, and I let's just read this. I'm just going to read from the top here, verse 1. And after Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the Scriptures. That's one of the reasons that we say that their visit was at least 3 weeks longer. They could have been there a little bit earlier. They could have stayed a little bit longer than the 3 weeks, but we know 3 weeks. Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. And notice when he says, explaining and proving, that proving is not what we would call modern-day apologetics, because how was Paul proving that? From the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what he's saying. Just look at your... Because he's in the synagogue. So he says, this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you. And some of them were persuaded then, which would be a reference to their believing. They were persuaded from the Scriptures. Not persuaded because Paul was wise and had great arguments, because they saw it in the Word of God. And it says, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous. So it's back here now in verse 4. It says, they persuaded and joined Paul. And that word to join Paul is a Greek word which meant to throw your lot in with. It comes from the Greek word klerao, that we get the word for an inheritance for. But an inheritance originally was what was allotted to you. What is your lot? And so now they're throwing their lot in. So it would be like these people have gotten saved, and they're like, hey, whatever God has for Paul and Silas, we're in with you guys. It doesn't say they throw their lot in with Christ. It doesn't say they throw their lot in with God. It says they threw their lot in with Paul and Silas. Because these were the men that had given them the gospel. These were the men that they'd heard from the Scriptures who Jesus Christ was. And so now they throw their lot in with them and they say, well, you know, whatever you suffer, we're going to suffer with you. And they do, by the way, right? In this very church. They have that problem. I always think that when it, you know, it tells us they end up seizing some of these men because they're looking for Paul, and they make these men put up a security deposit. You and I don't appreciate that. We're not talking about like a $100 deposit. We're talking like it would be like if our city council and Darren or whatever said, hey, to make sure that Tim quits preaching today. I'm not saying these guys are going to do it, but I'm just saying they were going to, we're going to make you guys put up a, Gary, you're going to have to put up a security deposit of $10,000 or you're going to forfeit. In other words, it was something that would hurt, maybe just be $1,000, but it's something that would be substantial enough to actually incline you to...
Sort of like a bond.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you're going to forfeit that if they violate this. See? And that's what they... So these people do suffer. And they... Plus, they drag these people out of their houses, threatening them in this process. Okay. But that's the term for what they do here. Again, it's not committing themselves to God or to Christ. It's with Paul and Silas. In this same chapter, look down... In 17, and Let's go to verse 32. Because I think Jim read from this in the adult Sunday school class just last week again. This is Mars Hill. You guys saw Mars Hill, Josh? When you went to...
Not real close. Yeah, from the bus, you could see it.
Okay.
But it was a long ways off. I have pictures of it, but it's like way off.
Okay.
That's not something.
Is that a little thing way off?
Yeah, instead of going there, we went to the place where they're... We drove like 2 hours north and went to this, what's it called? It's the place where the gods supposedly came from.
We went by Mars Hill, but it's just like a house. I mean, you know,
It was just a place where the philosophers gathered. Ares, they called it the Areopagus because Mars was the Roman god of war. Ares in Greek was the Greek god of war. And he was kind of their patron god of Athens that was there to protect them, to protect Greek culture. And that's what these philosophers, that's why they take these people up there. You've got to try to make sure you're not going to ruin our Greek culture here. So we're going to fight like this. So anyway, verse 32. And having heard of the resurrection from the dead, which, by the way, if you read through this passage, one of the things that you find out, and this is the only time this happens in the book of Acts, is that when Paul talks about the resurrection, his hearer, one of them is Festus later on. These people think he's talking about a deity named Resurrection. Because it says that. He's talking about strange deities. Jesus and the resurrection as though they're two gods. See? Because they don't believe in resurrection. The Greeks had long since given up on the idea of resurrection. So, having heard of the resurrection from the dead, see, now they realize, oh, you're really talking about literal resurrection from the dead. Festus does the same thing. When he realizes Paul's been talking to him all this time and it's about resurrection from the dead, Festus is like, you're nuts, Paul! Much learning's made you mad! So he goes on. They were mocking him, and others said, oh, we'll hear you about this again. And thus Paul went out from their midst, but certain men. So in other words, what he's getting at is the majority of these people just mocked Paul off the hill. But when he left, certain men joined themselves to him, believed. And this word join is the word used that a man shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh, the idea of to cleave. What it's telling you is these guys joined hard to Paul. They were like, we liked what you said. And we're going to follow you. We're going to go with you in this matter. Again, notice what it is not saying. It doesn't say here
to God
that they were doing it to God. Exactly. It doesn't say that they were doing it to God. Turn back to chapter 5 in the book of Acts, and this word occurs one other time in this with this sense, but it's actually kind of the opposite. This is after God kills Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, the church doesn't kill Ananias and Sapphira. They're the ones that confront them. But God's the one that kills Ananias and Sapphira for lying. And it says, and the rest...
Where?
Verse 13, I'm sorry. But of the rest, and the rest is those outside the church, outside the group of believers, but of the rest, they weren't even daring to cleave with them. But they still held the people in greatness. In other words, they still had a respect and a regard for the believers. But they didn't even dare to join themselves to those believers. I was thinking about this the other day when I was doing some writing, that it's amazing how churches knock themselves out to try to make a church service and a church environment that make the unsaved comfortable to just come sit down and get in here and just get comfortable with everything. And yet God, not the church, but God himself did something that actually made the unbelievers not want to join closely. They were like, boy, we have respect for those guys because they're pretty nice guys. They're pretty incredible kind of how. But I don't want to get killed like that couple did in their church. See? So it actually said something to them in this regard. But this is the same word, but obviously it's being used that they don't want to associate. Whereas in Acts 17, when those people believed, they did want to associate. So, we have a word to set before, we have a word to give over, we have a word to throw your lot in with, and we have this word to cleave. When I spend the last little bit of time here talking about the word akalitheo, which is the word to follow. To follow. Now, it is amazing how often when people refer to Christians, they call Christians Christ followers or Jesus followers. Do you follow Jesus? I follow Jesus. And I've got examples out of the Gospels, which we're not going to go over because I think you all are familiar with those examples, that Jesus, when he was talking about following him, literally those people followed him when he walked. When he came to Peter and John and Andrew I can't think John's brother. Anyway, it doesn't make any difference because there was James. Because there were four brothers that worked with their dad. It said they left their boats, they left their nets, and they left their dad. The exact thing that he told people had to do if they went. And then they came and followed him. And they literally walked all over the countryside with him wherever he went. And they covered a lot of ground. You boys hiking with your dad last summer would have not covered nearly as much ground as those guys followed Jesus, because they went all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem and back, and they were doing this all over this country, traveling, all on foot. That's just the way they operated. I always wondered if they had backpacks for all that, some bag or something. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But I do want you to turn to John 13, because in going through this, this is a passage, I don't know that I've ever noticed this, and I might be wrong on what Jesus is saying here, but I think that there's something significant. This is right after Jesus is given the new command in verses 34 and 35, but just prior to this, in verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, I'm with you just a little while longer. You'll seek me. But as I said to the Jews, where I am going away, you are not able to come. And so also I say to you now," I repeat this, "the very thing I told the Jews, I say to you." So now look in verse 36. He gives a new command, and it's like Peter just didn't even listen to the new command. He's stuck on this, "We can't follow you?" And so Simon Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I go, you are not able to," uses the verb, "follow, but you will follow later." Peter says to him, "Lord, why am I not able to follow you now? Why, I will even give my soul or lay down my soul or my life for you." And I think Peter, had Satan not attacked him, Peter probably would have done this. Because remember what happens in the garden? He pulls out his sword in front of a spirea of soldiers, which was supposed to be 600 soldiers. And I don't know if it was a contingent or the whole group. But he pulled, even if it's just a small group, even if it's only 20 of the soldiers, for Peter to pull out a sword. And they've got how many swords among the 11 disciples?
One.
No, they have two.
Yeah.
So we have two. Jesus said that's enough.
Yeah.
Two swords against a group of soldiers, as well as the temple police, and as well as a bunch of other leadership. You'd go, "That's stupid. That's stupid." But it shows you that Peter was ready to lay his life down. I think the significance of this is when Jesus...
He was committed.
He really was, but he didn't know what he was committing himself to at that time. But when he says here in verse 36, "Where I go, you are not able to follow," I believe that this is actually an indication. I think this is significant as the Upper Room discourse is going. And I could be wrong in this, but... because this is just something I just came to this week looking over these verses, that I think Jesus is actually saying, "Your following is going to end, Peter. What you guys have been doing, you're not going to be able to do now anymore. You can't follow me in what I'm going to do. You will follow later." And I would say the follow later is going to come in two ways. And turn over to chapter 21. I think this is one of the ways that it's going to follow. In verse 18, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to gird yourself and you walked wherever you wanted. But when you are old, they will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and they will carry you where you don't want," we would say, "to go." And he said this signifying by what sort of death he was to glorify God. And by the way, Peter repeats that. Remember over in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "The Lord told me I'm going to put off my tent." in this regard. Some people go, well, see, then Peter's always, that means Peter's going through life going, well, the Lord can't come back till I die because he told me I'm going to die. But there's a good possibility that Peter, with the teaching that he received under grief, is maybe always thinking, you know, maybe the Lord could come back at any moment and maybe I'll die real briefly just before that. Who knows? It's just one of those things that people use to try to argue against the imminent return of Christ for us. And he says to him, follow me. So he tells him right now, you follow me right now. And I believe that that's a reference to what eventually he's going to do. Because I think when he says, follow me, that is saying first how Peter was going to follow him. He was going to follow Jesus by dying. Because Jesus was going to die and in a state of death. Jesus, of course, went initially into the heart of the earth, but eventually Jesus ascended. And isn't that where we go when we die? We don't descend into the heart of the earth. We go up there where he is. And I believe that that's the first follow. I would suggest that the second follow that he's talking about is going to end up being the rapture, that Christ is going to come back and gather us and he's going to take us back with him and we'll follow him in that way. So I would suggest that there's two ways that they will follow later, but we don't follow Jesus, and I believe that's part of the significance of what he's stating over in 13:36. We have followed, but we don't follow anymore like that. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And get to verse 43.
Excellent.
13:43. And Paul is in a synagogue and he's been preaching. And it says in verse 43, and when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and the worshiping proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And we've told you this before. That's written in the imperfect tense in the Greek, meaning that this is what Paul was doing from Sabbath to Sabbath when the synagogue was gathered, that during that time he was ongoing talking to them about the grace of God and persuading them to continue in that. In other words, he's teaching grace living in that week with what Paul knows at this time. I don't know if Paul knew everything about grace living he later writes. But what he did know, at the very least, we can say he was doing that, because the imperfect tense, I think, is laying emphasis on something that, well, it does lay emphasis on something that was ongoing. So it wasn't just not a brief statement that they're leaving and these guys following is going, hey, continue in the grace of God. I'll see you next Sunday or Saturday. Sorry, next Sabbath. No, that's not what he's doing. This is something ongoing. But the significant word we're here for is the word they followed him. And notice it doesn't say they followed Jesus. It doesn't say they followed God. It says they followed Paul and Barnabas. They're the ones that they followed. Because following, most of the time in the New Testament, is about literally going where another person goes, including Jesus in the Gospels. It is not used figuratively in the Gospels of following Jesus. Okay, I'm just going to hit some others. I'm not going to tell you where they are. We have, as Paul says, you followed the good teaching, you have followed good works. Yeah, it's in 1 Timothy 5, he says, some men's sins are kind of disguised and hidden, some men's sins are plain. They do it and everybody sees right off the bat, and sometimes their sins follow after them. You don't see it until later on when it comes to fruition. I've told you all the story when I was a kid. Man, this made an impression. Your sins will find you out about the story about the girl that had the beanbag doll and her brother got mad at her and took it out and buried it in the garden. I was in second or third grade when we were told this story at Sunday school. And next year, boom, these plants came up in the perfect image of the doll. And Dad or Mom dug it up and could see the material that had broken down in there. Oh, your sins will find you. Boy, that really always made an impression on me as a kid, thinking, man, I'm never going to get away with anything. Stuck that. But that's kind of what Paul is saying here. There are some people that their sins, everybody sees it. And other people, he says, there might be things that maybe, and I think he's talking about, remember, against an elder? You could only bring charges if you had two witnesses to it. It's, you know, anybody could get their nose bent out of shape with a bishop and throw out some charge. You wanted two witnesses just to make sure that it wasn't just frivolous charges. Anyway, But what Paul, I think, is doing is, what if you're the only one that knows about something that maybe somebody's done, particularly an elder? Don't worry about it. If it really is an issue and the person doesn't deal with it, guess what? It'll come to fruition eventually. It'll come back to bite you eventually. The one I do want to look at is in 1 Peter 2, because this is the closest we get to following Jesus.
That's like at the store, we will have some evidence of theft, and it's like, oh, that one time the cameras wasn't working, and then you're like, yeah, we'll catch them next time. They'll come back. Yeah. It's not like they're going to stop.
The reason why they did it in the first place is because they couldn't control themselves.
Yeah. Getting away with it just emboldens them to do it again.
Yeah.
Boom. We'll get them.
So Paul says, frequently you have followed my teaching. He says that at least three times Paul talks about the fact that you have followed my teaching. He doesn't say Christ's teaching. He says, and doesn't say followed Christ. He says, you followed my teaching in there. But in 1 Peter 2, look at this. This is the closest we get to following Jesus. And it says, verse 20, he says, for what benefit it is to you if sinning you are beaten and you are patient, but if doing good you suffer and you are patient. This is grace alongside of God. He says, for it is unto this that you were called, that as Christ suffered on behalf of us, leaving a pattern, a type, or an example here, an imprint, in order that we should follow in his steps. And of course, then there was a man in the last century that came up with this whole concept of in his steps. And so the whole, and that ended up giving, and that was early part of the century, gave rise in the last, towards the end of the century, or whenever that was, when all the kids were running around with the bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And the thing is, I don't know what he'd do. I guess he'd walk on water, and I had tried that. It doesn't work. You know, he'd feed 5,000, and I haven't tried that, or I can't do that either. So there's all kinds of things. And, I, you know, am I supposed to go around town to churches that aren't doing it right and make a cord, get some cord together and drive those money changers out? You know, is that Jesus did that? It's just, it's kind of a crazy thing to try to say, what would Jesus do?
I forgive you. Go and sin no more.
Yeah.
But it lays out here exactly what he's talking about.
What is it that he's talking about?
Who committed no sin, was no deceit found in his mouth, and being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously.
There it is. In other words, he left footprints of how we should suffer. He didn't leave footprints for us to follow in every detail of life. It's how we should suffer. And Leslie just read the verses there. That's how you suffer. That's the right way to suffer. We as Christians don't always suffer like that. Sometimes we suffer and we are those people. Just wait. Just wait. That's not the way we ought to suffer. So again, here's a person where they're following in Jesus' footsteps, but they're not following in his footsteps in every aspect of his life. They're following in his footsteps with regard to suffering.
You know, I think another interesting thing here is that just because you suffer, and you suffer evil or whatever, doesn't mean you're going to suffer exactly in his steps. I mean, he suffered with no sin. And it's a quality of sin, which includes unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. He had none. And we often suffer, and it might be, we might be going through it right, but do we always go through it the exactly right way? We're like, wait, this ain't right. And we grumble a little bit,
yeah.
You know?
This isn't fair. This
ain't fair. Yeah. And which is true. It might not be fair, but are you supposed to grumble about it?
Yeah. You know? So anyway, hopefully, I tried to do some more research to see if other things, but quite honestly, when I'm reading the books I have and going through this, people don't have good vocabulary to demonstrate the idea of commitment to Christ. They just take that's what faith means. Faith means commitment to Christ, and they build a theological argument that isn't based on Scripture. I took we took vocabulary on Sunday and looked at it. We took vocabulary about commitment and things like this that does describe cleaving, does decide being committed to things. And never is it talked about believers being totally sold out to God or Jesus Christ. Well, maybe Judas and Silas. But that didn't make them believers versus other people that weren't, because they weren't. They just were distinguished. So I would say commitment, if anything, is maybe it's an aspect of maturity. It's an aspect of maturity. In fact, I would say sometimes believers that are like, I'm all in, when you start talking with those people, sometimes what the problem actually is, they're carnal. And they're actually operating in their flesh, and they're zealous.
It's more the opposite. You believe, and God commits himself to you by making you his child, and says he's going to bring you to begin a work in you. He commits.
He is faithful. He is, yes. I was talking to Josh about this Sunday afternoon, because Emily was talking with us the other day. She was talking with somebody about the works of the flesh, and she says, and that word, it's emulations. I was like, really? Emulations? You haven't used a King James Bible since you were little. But emulations was in there. So Josh still uses that, maybe Gary. They're King James guys. That's just what they have.
Good enough for Moses.
Yeah. But the word emulations translates the noun zelos, or the adjective zelos. And we translated zeal, which really isn't particularly fair, because that doesn't translate it. It's just pronouncing the Greek word in English. There's a reason I'm talking about this. This is a work of the flesh. And that word emulation, I actually looked it up when Emily was talking about this. I said, what that word what means? And I actually looked up emulation, and it means to have a drive to meet or exceed somebody else's character. In other words, I look at Josh and I'm like, I want to be as good as Josh or better. And Paul says, that's what zeal, that's what
zeal. Kind of self-righteous.
It is. It is. I could say it could be a type of self-righteousness. And sometimes, all that to come back to end this with, sometimes, and I don't want us to go around pointing our fingers, because this is maybe for, this is more for us to understand this better by. But sometimes you get Christians out there that are just gung-ho, gung-ho, gung-ho. And that gung-ho is because they're operating in their flesh. And so they're zealous. They're trying to meet or exceed an ideal that they've witnessed in somebody else. And this is the other thing. Oftentimes, my experience, I'm wary. I'll be really, really honest. I'm wary of Christians that are really all sold out and gung-ho. Because I cannot tell you over the years how many of them I've run into that they are just on fire for God, like you wouldn't believe. And in 6 months or a year, they're not even around.
Because I'd rather rust out than burn out, or burn out than rust out.
They always wanted to burn out rather than rust out, is what they would always say.
Leave the burn out of it, please.
And in reality, if you're just doing the things that God has for you to do, you don't have to burn out. You don't have to. You don't have to throw yourself into something with all this gusto to just. You just find that God.
The idea that Christ could come back any moment moderates that. You know.
What?
There's the idea that Christ could come back at any moment. They always go, this pressing need. We need to be on fire and make a difference and blah 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 blah. And it's like, oh, this again. Christ could come back in a moment and all your efforts would be, well, you know, he doesn't need it, you know. Not that you should, you know, you do your best each day, but there's a balance to it all.
Yeah, we're not called to sit on our hands.
What word is emulation in the works of the Bible?
It's jealousy in your Bible. It's translated.
Jealousy. Strife, jealousy.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Emulation.
Well, that's what the King James translated.
But it's zelos in the Greek.
Yeah. Oh, well, jealousy is sort of like, I want to be higher and better.
It's another,
I want to be as good or better than. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, that's why I always say, I want to be as good as that guy, minus one.
So that you're not zealous, huh? I'll edit that out.
Yeah.